The following message, God Will Not Be Mocked, was based on Judges chapter 16, verses 23 through 31. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, January 24, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor David Wolin of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
And this evening, our plan, God willing, is to look at the very end of the account, or the very end of the life of Samson. We looked this morning at Jonah, another individual who is often presented and viewed negatively. And it's the same with Samson. And I'm going to read Judges chapter 16, beginning at verse 23, through to the end of the chapter. Judges chapter 16, verse 23, in the New American Standard. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us." It so happened, when they were in high spirits, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may amuse us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might, so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol, in the tomb of Manoah his father. Thus he had judged Israel 20 years. Amen. Let's pray. Great God and Father, we pray that this evening, that once again you will speak to us from your word. Lord, bless this time, we pray, and open our hearts to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says forcefully, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." God will not be mocked. And yet I would suggest that as a nation and as a world, we are seeing God and his followers mocked, scoffed at, even ridiculed. It's nothing new. God's laws are flouted, his judgment is dismissed, his power is doubted, and his existence is even laughed at. My friends, God will not be mocked. And it stands as true today as it did back in first century Israel when Paul wrote those words in Galatians. And it stands as true today as when the psalmist wrote in Psalm 2 that was just read to us, that the Lord scoffs at them. He laughs in the heavens. He is angry towards them. He has fury towards them. He has his king on his holy mountain. It stands as true today as it did when Noah was mocked and his God was mocked back in Genesis, when the people were mercifully told that judgment was coming in the form of a worldwide flood, and that a way of salvation had been provided through the ark. God will not be mocked. Well, this evening I want to draw our attention to the passage that I just read to you in Judges chapter 16. It's a passage where one of God's followers is mocked. And God was therefore mocked. And what we're going to see again is our great and glorious God being vindicated. A theme and a truth that we see throughout the whole of history. Look with me at some familiar background in the book of Judges. We won't tell the whole story of Samson, but our passage in Judges chapter 16 is historical narrative. It's telling an account, the story of what actually happened. And the preceding verses in that chapter bring before us Samson heading into the city of Gaza, into enemy Philistine territory. And that's where he finds the temptress, Delilah, who seeks to discover the source of his strength. She manipulates him, and we know the story. And in verse 15, he begins to open up to her, begins to tell her what she wants to know. And this is the beginning of the end. He breaks his Nazarite vows, and he has his hair cut in verse 17. And we're told, therefore, the Lord departed from him. And Delilah realizes she's been successful, and the Philistines are able to capture this weakened judge, this leader. They pluck out his eyes, they put him in the prison house, and they tie him to a millstone, grinding over and over and over, day after day after day. And it's in these desperate circumstances that something critical happens to Samson. He seemingly repents. And in an act of self-sacrifice, he uses an occasion where he and his God are being mocked to bring about ruin among the enemies of God's people, amongst the leadership and the priesthood and the general populace. You see, ultimately, our passage is about the same sovereign God. And it provides a vindication of Yahweh's honor, as Dale Ralph Davis puts it. One of the headings in my Bible here, which is not inspired, is Samson is avenged. Well, that's partly true. But God is avenged here. That's what it's telling us. And so what I want to show to you and prove to you is that Samson and his God are inextricably linked. Samson is God's appointed judge. He's certainly a flawed character in many different ways. And if we look at his life, some of which we've already seen, there's a pattern there that is not good, is not healthy. With both his Nazarite vow and his history with women. Just glance backwards for a moment. We know he was a Nazarite. He was specially set aside. And yet what we find here is that he breaks his Nazarite commitment, but it's not the first time this has happened. He touched a dead lion, which he shouldn't have done. And so it brings up questions like, why then did his strength leave him this time in our passage? Was there something magical about the length of his hair? Well, the answer is no. It seems that for a while, God was willing to work with him patiently. This is not the first time he's broken this vow, and it's not the first time that he's shown a weakness for the opposite sex. Again, pushing sinful boundaries. Judges chapter 16, which we read a portion of, has clear parallels with the previous two chapters. And that's where, in chapters 14 and 15, he sees a different woman. And he's persuaded to reveal a secret. He's captured. He calls out for deliverance, both occasions. He's harassed because the woman wants to be told something. Back in chapter 14, verse 17, and then in chapter 16, verse 16. And it's almost like a narcotic to him. The woman uses love to influence him. And it's continued pressure over a number of days with both women in both circumstances. Other similarities as well. And what it results in, both times, is the same thing. He's captured, and it looks like their God, Dagon, has delivered Samson. This isn't the first time. And Samson again turns and with the aid of the Lord kills the Philistines. There's a pattern. One commentator says both cycles move toward a theological message In the time of need, Samson calls on Yahweh, and Yahweh answers Samson's prayer. The strong man cannot deliver himself. Though the lives of the Philistines appear to be in Samson's hands, and ultimately they are, eventually, in our passage, Samson's life and death are in the hands of Yahweh, and Yahweh alone. And what this shows, this whole passage, this whole story of Samson, is human impotence and God's omnipotence. He is the one who is all-powerful, despite the evident failures of his man. The narrative is all about Samson's God, all about him being vindicated. God will not be mocked. And so what I want you to remember as we continue this evening is the link between Samson and his God. It's essential in understanding what is happening here. So let's go to our verses. And in verse 23, what we find here is that the scene and the time changes to the Philistines gathering and worshipping Dagon. It's a celebration. It's what we have. And this is where we pick up with the final event of Samson's life. And I want to show you 5 points from this passage. Here's the first one in verses 23 and 24. Samson's humiliation. Samson's humiliation. Now, there's humiliation in multiple places in this passage, but let's concentrate on these two verses. It says in verse 23, "Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice, for they said, 'Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands.' And when the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us.'" Look at that description. He's the destroyer of our country. He's slain many. It could be translated, he has multiplied our dead. He has laid waste to them. Another translation is, he is the ravager of our people. But not now. Not anymore. There's a foundation to remember here. You see, God has a people. God has appointed judges over those people. And Samson here is completely humiliated. Despite his evident failures, he is still God's appointed man. He still has a representative role in the nation, an office, if you like. God's name rests on him. And it rests upon his people in every generation. Even today, we carry the name of Christ. And our God is a covenant-keeping God. And so we can rest secure, always, that whatever happens, he cares. And in our case here in chapter 16 of the book of Judges, God's honor is tied to Samson's destiny. And we find Samson completely defeated, seemingly. So he's broken his Nazarite vows. He's fallen, and he's had the Lord depart from him. He's blind. He's helpless. It's a personal story. But you see, it's also a bigger story because, as many point out, Samson is the nation of Israel in concentrated form. He's an illustration. Because he is unfaithful to his God. And there's applications for us here in this beautiful picture. One commentator says, "In many respects, Samson represents Israel. Despite his miraculous beginning and tremendous God-given potential, he misses his calling to be God's consecrated servant and instead succumbs to the allurements of foreign women." You see the picture with Israel there? How they're dragged in different directions as a nation? Some of which we even saw this morning with the Canaanites. As they intermarry, or they haven't cleared out the full land. And they're mingling with things they shouldn't be mingling with. But you see, there's always hope for God's people. There's hope for you in the midst of humiliation or failure or defeat. Look at what these events lead to as part of this humiliation. Firstly, it means that a false god is worshipped. You see the picture. The rulers are gathering together here in our passage. And Dagon is one of the principal deities of the Philistines. And there's the possibility that Dagon is some kind of a fish god, with the head and hands of a man, but the body of a fish. But others say that Dagon was a god of grain, of fertility, of vegetation. It's not entirely clear. If that second one is the case, then perhaps the Philistines had in mind chapter 15, verses 1 to 5, when Samson destroyed all their crops. This is their chance to get him back. But you see what happens here in verse 24. Look at the pronoun. When the people saw him, they praised their God. Who's the him there? Well, it's not 100% clear, but Samson only appears specifically in this account in the next verse, verse 25, when they summon him. And so many suggest that the him is Dagon, the God, an image, an idol. They see this idol and they declare praise and they worship this fake news deity. And they feel affirmed. Our prayers, our sacrifices have all been answered. Look at what our God has done for us. Now the word for God there is Elohim. And that's a name we associate with the authentic, the almighty God. But that's not an exclusive name to the Hebrew God. It simply points to a deity, and others use it of their false gods too. You notice the lowercase for God there in the text, as they rejoice. You see, their God, small g, has delivered Samson to them. Finally, having come together for this major event, they bring an offering, a sacrifice. They've now got something valuable. This great enemy has been delivered to them, a gift from their God. And the description points to one who has been in open and continual hostility towards them. He's been the bane of their lives, and they finally got him. The praise of their God, you see, though, is misplaced. And they have a confidence that they shouldn't have. They're too confident that they've been finally delivered from the one who's caused them all this damage. But there's another angle to this message. We saw that a false god is worshipped, but secondly, under this point, the true God is mocked. The true God is mocked. You see what they're doing? We read it. They're comparing their God to the one true God. Look what our God has done relative to their God. Ours is superior. We win. The point to grasp here is that this God, this pretender, Dagon, is a usurper of Yahweh. And Yahweh God rightly deserves all the worship, all the praise. And here we identify this false Philistine God set up in a place that only the true God of Israel should have. God is provoked. God is mocked. And that won't be allowed to happen. Both then and now. Samson is humiliated. There's a parallel here in the battle or the confrontation that you might remember between the God of Israel and Dagon. It's happened before, 1 Samuel chapter 5. It's not the first time we've come across this God. And Dagon is that idol that is found flat on its face after the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. Humiliating God's prophet and praising a false god doesn't go unnoticed. Dale Ralph Davis rightly points out that Samson's shame has become Yahweh's shame. For praise that belongs to Yahweh alone is being heaped at the lifeless feet of a helpless image. And because Yahweh's servant has been humiliated, Yahweh also suffers humiliation. And Yahweh is God, the real, authentic God. But we must remember the sovereignty of God here. In his wisdom, it's actually our God, the God, who gave Samson to them. We never lose the sight of that overarching plan, even when all seems lost from our limited perspective. And so the celebration of the people here in chapter 16 is based on the mistaken notion that their imaginary God has given them victory over their foe. They're not recognizing the truth of the situation here. They're not recognizing the reality of an all-powerful God that is the God of the people of Israel. And they build on this humiliation in verse 25 onwards. It says, "It so happened that when they were in high spirits, they said, 'Call for Samson, that he may amuse us.' So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. About 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them." The sense here is that they watched, they beheld, they feasted their eyes on this. They were gratified by looking at this. This is giving them great pleasure. They were being entertained. Their hearts were merry. And the plan was to make sport of Samson. Bring him in. Bring him in from the prison. How pathetic he looks now. A blind prisoner at their beck and call. Bring him in. Put him there. Move him there. Parade him around. Humiliate him in the temple of a false god. Influenced by merriment and, who knows, alcohol perhaps. The desire is to humiliate their defeated enemy and all that he represents in his nation, in his God. And Samson is paraded, he's displayed, he's humiliated. No cause for alarm. They bring out this blind, this bound, this defeated leader for their amusement, mocking both him and his God. And in the process, worshipping a false deity. That's our first point. Samson's humiliation. And now look at verse 22, where we find our second point. Samson's restoration. Samson's restoration. And he's restored throughout the passage in a number of ways, but I want to concentrate on just two simple aspects, physical and spiritual. Look at the physical here. Verse 22 is important. The point in verse 22 is that time passes. There's a specific mention of Samson's hair beginning to grow again. And we begin to see a change of heart and a change of circumstances in Samson. Remember the time that Samson had to pray and think, and perhaps he felt his God-given strength returning. And now Samson's strength was not physically or magically linked proportionally to the length of his hair. One commentator, Jordan, reminds us of Samson's link to Israel, and he points out that this must have a deeper meaning in Samson's humiliation and repentance, alongside God's forgiveness and restoration, whilst at the same time being an illustration to the Israelite nation, showing how they too needed to show repentance. Another commentator shows the link between the physical and the spiritual. And the grace of God, he says, yet time and again in these studies in Judges, the last word has been mercy. And so it is here. Tragedy at least brought Samson to his senses. As the hair on his head began to grow again, so it appears he was brought to repentance and renewed faith. And Puritan Matthew Henry, hinting at what's about to happen, says that for the growth of his hair was neither the cause nor the sign of his of the return of his strength, further than as it was the badge of his consecration and a token that God accepted him as a Nazarite again. After the interruption, without those ceremonies which were appointed for the restoration of a lapsed Nazarite, which they had no opportunity of performing. Something has happened here in Samson. And there's an illustration in the length of his hair, is what we're being told. That there has been some repentance, some coming back to God. There's been restoration. And so that brings to mind some obvious questions of the Philistines. How did they not notice Samson's hair growing again? How did this not alarm them in some ways once they knew the truth? How did they not prevent an upcoming tragedy? Was it complacency or stupidity? We don't know. We know that Samson's vow had been broken. But you see, we also know that in chapter 13, verse 7, that God declared or promised that he would be a Nazarite to the day of his death. This restoration was inevitable, despite his unfaithfulness and weakness. We expect by God's grace that he's not finished yet. And at the end of verse 26, it's important to note that they set him between the pillars. Looks like a simple word there, but in Hebrew, that word, that three-letter word, is telling us something distinctive. They're not just any pillars, they're distinctive pillars. Load-bearing, the ones that hold up the whole building. And we can see that Samson, during this whole episode, is planning. He's influencing this young boy so that he can take revenge, and he puts himself in the right position. All that is part of an evidence that he is being restored. He is now looking to vindicate God's honour and his own by extension. And the writer sets the scene, and he informs us that there were thousands there as part of this celebration, mocking Samson, worshipping this false god, mocking the only true God. That the temple is a symbol of their God's power, their God's strength. One writer says, in the temple of Dagon, the central pillars were like the arms of Dagon, holding up the Philistine world. You see, Samson's no threat to them anymore. That's what they think. So much so that he could be guided by a boy. God enabled Samson to have some influence over this young lad so that even though he was bound, he could be persuaded to allow him to be strategically positioned in order to carry out the plan, to put his hands in exactly the right position. It's interesting to think, if all the people died, including Samson, how do we know about all of this? Some commentators think that perhaps the boy could have overheard the prayers of Samson and fled, and that he may have passed the story on to other people so that it was then recorded. Well, of course, for those who believe in the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, those kind of questions don't cause us any problem at all. Because we know that God, an omniscient Holy Spirit, can inspire each writer, and God reveals his word to us. But you see, amidst all the fun with the plan formulating in Samson's mind, he asks this young boy to put him in the exact spot that will make this possible. It says verse 26, then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, let me, or allow me, or suffer me. It's a command to the boy. And the meaning here in his words is that he wants to rest. He wants to recover, recuperate. Let me alone by these distinctive pillars, he's saying. Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. And verse 29, he braces himself for this deadly task. He has been physically renewed, and somehow he knows that. And he wants God to use him. His physical strength again. But he's also been spiritually renewed. Restored. His restoration, because he's doing all of this in dependence on his God. And this is where we turn into the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 11. And here we have the author to the Hebrews bringing us to a gallery of faith. People who are examples to us. These giants of old who lived by faith. And we have the motivational examples of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Moses and Rahab and others. And their faith is lifted up. But then in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 32 we have this. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Now, this morning we looked at the example of Jonah. He doesn't make the list. The anti-hero, you see. But you see, Samson here is presented as an example to us in his faith. Of course, we don't know everything about these Bible characters' lives. It even admits here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, that they were weak, not perfect. Charles Simeon rightly asks, how in the midst of all this wickedness can he be deemed a saint? And he goes on to say that we must make great allowance for the dispensation under which he lived and the peculiar darkness of his times. But God forbid that we should vindicate such conduct as his. But here in our verses, we do find Samson at the very end of his life depending on his God. And so we've seen Samson's humiliation, his restoration, and that spiritual restoration continues to be evidenced in our third point, which is Samson's prayer. Samson's prayer, verse 28. And Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. See, in those verses he asks for two things. To be remembered and for vengeance. Two things. So firstly, this word remember. This is Samson asking God to remember, to recall him. It's not just asking God to bring him to mind. The sense here is he's asking God to act on his behalf. In the language he uses is the suggestion that he sees himself under submission or supplication to God. He begins by saying, Lord Jehovah, remember me. He's no longer putting his trust in himself or his hair or anything else. Some commentators say it is with a heart full of penitence that he makes this petition. Matthew Poole points out that this prayer was not an act of malice and revenge, but of faith and zeal for God, who was there publicly dishonored, and justice in punishing their insolences and vindicating the whole commonwealth of Israel, which was his duty, remember his office, as he was judged to do. Another commentator, Jordan, agrees. He asks, was Samson's prayer a selfish one? He says, hardly. Bear in mind that this is Israel's Messiah praying. The prayer is in terms of God's perfect standard of justice, eye for eye. It was Israel's Messiah they had blinded. And Samson knows that there is a price to be paid for attacking the Lord's anointed. You see the link? Again, another commentator goes on to say that the consideration of his personal sufferings was merged in a holy zeal for the Lord of hosts, the vindication of whose glory was of infinitely more consequence than the avengement of his own wrongs. So he asks for remembrance, but he also asks for vengeance, to be avenged, revenge. But this verb, according to the experts, also implies that he's depending on God. It could certainly be have some mixed or confused motivations within Samson here. Maybe he does want some kind of personal revenge, but that is trumped by the necessity of his God being avenged. He has a desire for retribution and vengeance for his God. The biblical evidence points to a more pure and positive motivation from Samson than just getting these people back because they've taken my two eyes and put me in prison. No, this prayer shows that Samson puts his dependence on God. He sees this as divine judgment, divine vengeance. It's not just his personal vengeance. Isaiah 1:24 uses the very same word. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, The mighty one of Israel declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes." This is nothing new. God will not be mocked. It will not go well for you if you are God's enemy. And he pleads with God to take his life with the Philistines at the start of verse 30. He wants his strength back to vindicate his nation and by extension his God who is being mocked. And now comes the time to carry out the plan. And he positions himself and he braces ready for that final push. We've seen Samson's humiliation, his restoration, we've seen his prayer, and now we see in our fourth point Samson's death. Samson's death in verses 29 to 30. It says, Samson grasped or took hold of the two middle pillars on which the house rested or stood or formed or supported and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Again, that request there is to divinity, is to God. And even though he talks of his own strength and his own might, he's doing this in supplication on behalf of God from his position, from his office as judge. He says, "And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it." And remember, this is the temple. This destroys the idol. This vindicates God. And it says, "So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life." So after that prayer, he acted in assurance. In his attempt to symbolically get the rightful honor back for God by destroying the temple of Dagon with all its priests and all its leaders. And this is both sacrificial and effective. Think about it being sacrificial first of all. See, what happens here with Samson is an act of war. This isn't selfishness. This isn't suicide. Samson here acts for God's honor through heroic self-sacrifice. Maybe we could ask whether Samson simply should have kept going in his life, trusting God, dying in his old age in prison. Would that have been more God glorifying? It doesn't seem so. One commentator says the true answer is Samson's deed was not suicide, but the act of a hero who sees that it is necessary for him to plunge into the midst of his enemies with the inevitable certainty of death in order to effect the deliverance of his people and decide the victory which he still has to achieve. You see, he's content to die, to vindicate God and his glory, to deliver his people. And Matthew Poole agrees. He says, he did desire, and by his office, by his position, was obliged to seek the destruction of these enemies and blasphemers of God and oppressors of his people, which in these circumstances he could not effect without his own death. And his case was not much unlike theirs that in the heat of battle run upon the very mouth of the cannon, or other evident and certain danger of death, to execute a design upon the enemy, or theirs who go in a fireship to destroy the enemy's best ships, though they are sure to perish in the enterprise. Moreover, Samson did this by divine instinct and approbation, as God's answer to his prayer manifests, and that he might be a type of Christ, we'll come back to that, who by voluntarily undergoing death destroyed the enemies of God and of his people. We've seen that his spiritual strength returned and coupled with his humble and penitent prayer. What we have is heroic self-sacrifice here. This is the end of Samson's prayer, and the final words we have from him as he requests that he dies in one final act for himself, his people, his God. And God answers the prayer, which was prayed with a holy zeal. And Matthew Henry tells us that Samson pulled the house down upon them, God no doubt putting it into his heart as a public person, thus to avenge God's quarrel with them, Israel's and his own. He's renewed his strength, which evidences the renewal of his vows, and God again is drawing near to him. So this is sacrificial, but it's also effective. His prayer is answered, his strength is enough, it brings the temple down, and we look at the results in the providence of God. And what the writer here specifically tells us the impact relative that has happened previously. The summation of the life of Samson, much of which had been tragically wasted. He kills more today than he'd ever killed before. He accomplishes more for God dead than alive. He kills many and destroys the temple of the usurper of God's praises in verse 30. 3,000 in one go. But you see, his death was very different to all of their deaths in the same event. It could be said by one commentator, though he died with them, yet not as one of them, in his everlasting portion. His was the death of the righteous. Theirs was the death of the enemies of God, as if he had fallen in battle. Just a side thought, but if the walls crumbled tonight in this church, and we all died, would yours be the death of the righteous? Or the unrighteous, like the Philistines? Are you right with God? He was the only person in that entire building to be saved spiritually. In his own death, Samson also kills many senior members of the nation, political, religious, we assume. It's a great victory in the midst of tragedy and shows the sovereignty and wisdom of Samson's God. He will not be mocked. So we've seen his humiliation, his restoration, his death, and now finally, Samson's legacy. Samson's legacy. Verse 31. Then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. Thus he had judged or led Israel 20 years. First thing we see here is that this all glorifies God. And news reaches Samson's family somehow. They set out on a journey to collect his body. They travel to Gaza and they take his body. And this is a solemn and unopposed funeral procession. It's honourable, it's respectful burial with his ancestors. It's astonishing how easy it is for the family to travel and repatriate the body of Samson. One writer says, this awful catastrophe seems to have so completely paralyzed the Philistines that they neither attempted to prevent the removal of Samson's corpse nor to molest the Israelites for a long time after. Thus the Israelitish hero, rendered by his strength and courage, signaled services to his country and was always regarded as the greatest of its champions. But his slavish subjection to the domination of his passions was unworthy of so great a man and lessens our respect for his character. Yet he is ranked among the ancient worthies who maintained a firm faith in God. It says his family came, took his body, able to walk into the Philistine land, retrieve it and walk out again. Maybe they were in deep mourning, but they must now be fearful of Samson's God. He's glorified, he's vindicated, he will not be mocked. And perhaps we need to cry out to our God today on the basis of his honour and his glory when he's mocked. But you see, this not only glorifies God, but the whole event also points to Christ. Glancing back over the text that we've examined and a little bit further afield as well, we may begin to notice some similarities, some parallels between Samson and Jesus Christ in his earthly life. But is such typology, is he a type of Christ, is it an illustration, is it appropriate when Samson does have some extremely troubling character flaws? The fact is that any typology drawn from the Old Testament is flawed by sin. All pointing forward to the perfect Christ. Let's look at a few different things where we might see that this is evident. where there are similarities between Samson and Jesus. Samson's death was voluntary. It destroyed an enemy. It's perhaps a foreshadowing there, you see. He was set aside with a special purpose as a Messiah, small m. How far do you go with this? There was a kiss of betrayal. There were arms outstretched in obtaining deliverance from enemies. Matthew Henry says that this is clear, and Christ was plainly typified. He pulled down the devil's kingdom, as Samson did Dagon's temple. And when he died, he obtained the most glorious victory over the powers of darkness. Then when his arms were outstretched upon the cross, as Samson's to the two pillars, he gave a fatal shake to the gates of hell. And through death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And herein exceeded Samson. That he not only died with the Philistines, but rose again to triumph over them. It's worth actually here quoting Robert Hawker at length as he lifts up Christ and compares him with Samson. He says, and here surely, referring to our passage, if anywhere we are called upon to behold this Nazarite of the Old Testament as holding forth evident marks of similarity to the glorious Nazarite of the New. Did Samson pull down the temple of Dagon at his death? And did not Jesus overthrow to the ground every false god when he died on the cross and when he ruined the whole empire of sin and Satan? Did Samson die voluntarily for the destruction of the Philistines? And did not our Jesus give his life a willing ransom for the sins of his people? Herein indeed they differed. Samson died to crush his enemies with him, but Jesus died for his enemies to have life. Did Samson by his death obtain a most decisive victory? And what victory more decisive than that of the Lord Jesus, who by his death destroyed him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them, who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage? Did Samson, with his two hands, push down the pillars of the house? And were not the arms of Jesus stretched forth on the cross when he made the pillars of the earth to move at their center? And the gates of hell itself to be loosened forever. Yes, thou precious almighty Nazarite, thy death was distinguished with every wonder heaven could give in its testimony to its importance. Herein, indeed again, Samson's death differed from thine. He fell to rise no more. But thou in thy death didst open the path to everlasting life. And in thy glorious resurrection that followed, thou hast forever destroyed that dreaded foe of our nature. O blessed Lord, may my soul look on this and learn by thy Spirit's teaching to rejoice with trembling, while as Samson's victory even in death caused Israel to triumph over their enemies, so in the everlasting triumphs of the cross over the ungodly, may my soul behold the sure destruction that awaits all them that know not God, nor obey the gospel of Jesus. We can say that Samson and the other judges are legitimate types of Christ. Even in their imperfections, their sin can never point forward to the fulfillment of that type. But they show salvation on a small scale, even with all those flaws. And then this greater Samson, this perfect Messiah, years later would also die to destroy the enemy of his people on an infinitely grander eternal scale. Christ is here. Samson is blind and bound. But you see, Jesus gives sight to the blind and frees people from their bondage. He's so much better. Samson, like all the judges, pointed to the ultimate Saviour, and they have parallels. He was a specially announced son, like our Lord. He was despised by his own people, like our Lord. He was a deliverer in Israel. And as Samson brought down the house of Dagon, destroying Israel's enemies, so Jesus conquered all his and all our enemies at the cross. There's a mixture of failure and hope in Samson's life. But we only see perfection in our Lord Jesus. And so we can go forward with full confidence. And so we've seen Samson's humiliation. We've seen his restoration. We've seen his prayer and his death and his legacy. And now let's round up our thoughts this evening. You see, the book of Judges doesn't present Samson in a great light, if that's all we read. And yet the book of Hebrews, as we saw, points to his faith and gives us hope that there is much more to his life than is summarized here. After his humiliation, you see Samson demonstrates his faith. And God shows his power over pretenders to his authority by destroying both the temple and the people of Dagon. Samson is dead, but triumphant. He's a hero. But more importantly, Almighty God is vindicated. God will not be mocked. Unbeliever, every day you refuse to come to God, you turn his gracious offer away, you remain his enemy and you mock him. And it's true that after this, in this land, there is a leadership void. But you see, the Philistines are crushed, but only for now. They come back. They remain a threat even up to the time of David. You see, Samson is a difficult and complex figure to summarize. He had genuine faith, but blatant weaknesses in his unfaithfulness to his Nazarite vows and weaknesses with women. But we also know these parts of God's redemptive mission. He's included in that gallery of faith. And the message here, though, goes beyond the man to his God. And this, from the beginning to the end, is all about the sovereignty of God, the accomplishment of his purposes, even through sinful and rebellious humanity. What a picture we have of the man and the nation he represents, and of the Messiah he typifies, and of the God who saves through grace and mercy, which he's still doing even now. We have that same God today who does not abide enemies. My friend, mock God no longer. Don't be his enemy any longer, because we see their end. And I pray that's not you. God will not be mocked. It's a constant mantra of Scripture, speaking about the resurrection in the future. 1 Corinthians 15:25. It says that he will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's what will happen. But we also see the attitude to God's enemies, to our enemies here. In Philippians chapter 3 verse 18, where we're told that Paul weeps for them. That should be our attitude. We should be bringing the gospel, even as we saw this morning. And James 4:4 tells us a stark message. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, a mocker of God. You see, too many try to tone down or tame God. It's a huge mistake. Speaking of the awesomeness of God, we have the terrifying vision of Nahum. We're talking about God's enemies in Nahum chapter 1. He says, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice, like tangled thorns, and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed, a stubble completely withered. That's what happens to the enemies of God. That's what happens to the mockers of God all over this nation, all over this world. Don't tone God down, but don't miss his goodness. Don't miss his mercy and his gracious offer to save even his enemies. Psalm 92, but you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord. For behold your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. Or Psalm 37, verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. Psalm 37, it's a constant theme, isn't it? What happens to the enemies? What happens to the mockers, the wicked? It says, but the wicked will perish. And the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. There's a warning here to those who do not believe, those who have not bowed the knee, and it's terrifying. But you see, this Christ can be yours. This can be, there can be peace, but it's on his terms. And there is encouragement here to those believers who have fallen into serious sin too. You see that in Samson's life? He was unfaithful to God. You see, it's not minimized in any way, his failures. They're plainly laid out for us. But yet there's still hope. That's what we see. And I want to conclude with the practical and realistic words of Charles Spurgeon here. He comments on verse 22 and he says this, poor Samson, the champion of Israel, now ridiculed by his enemies, the hero of so many fights, now at last conquered by his own foolishness. They have bound him and gouged out his eyes. Then they bind him to the mill and lash him as he grinds for them, doing the work of beasts. And he says, see what sin will do. We're never minimizing the sin here. He says, that shaved man, made a slave, is the picture of many who once were the avowed servants of God and were valiant for the truth of God. They have lost the locks of their dedication and are led captive by the devil at his will. They cannot see as they used to see. Darkness shuts out all joy. They do not work for God as they used to, for they are slaving for people. They have come into an awful bondage and have brought great dishonor and weakness on the church to which they belong. How the mighty are fallen. It's a desperate picture of Samson. He sinned. It's terrible. But he goes on and he says, I want to speak of God's great goodness to backsliders and of how he restores them. But I want to warn them at the outset that sin does not pay. That whatever may come of it through God's mercy, it is an evil and bitter thing to wander from the Lord. Though Samson's hair grew again and his strength came back and he died gloriously fighting against the Philistines, he never recovered his eyes or his liberty or his living power in Israel. His last stroke against the adversary was effective, but it cost him his life. He could not again rise to be the man that he had been before. And though God did give him a great victory over the Philistines, it was but as the flicker of an expiring candle. He was never again a lamp of hope to Israel. His usefulness was brought to an end through his folly. Whatever the grace of God may do for us, it cannot make sin a right thing or a safe thing. Or a permissible thing. It is evil, only evil, and that continually. Do not be enslaved by fleshly lusts, Spurgeon says. You see, my friends, sin should never be minimized. Ever. But even after terrible sin, some measure of restoration is possible. Is that you? Do you need to hear that? Do you need to act on that today? We serve, we worship, we adore our God, creator and sustainer. And each of us need to develop that huge view of God. Our confidence is in him, and that confidence is secure. That confidence is well founded, no matter who is sitting at the desk in the Oval Office. God's glory will never be minimized. God's glory will never be put in second place. God will not be mocked. God's purposes will never be thwarted, both now and in eternity. All pretenders will be put in their place, and he will be praised and glorified through endless heavenly days. That's our God. When we should be doing that praise, that glorifying, even now. And there's all the encouragement here that we ever need to be a faithful follower of this wonderful, all-powerful, all-merciful God. There's none other like him. We were once the enemies. We once mocked. But believer, he is your God. Worship him. Love him. Be devoted to only him. Give of your best in service to him. He's your everything. He's our all. Praise him, trust him, live for him, even in the midst of an up and down world that mocks him. He is our God, and he is and will always be vindicated. Let's pray together. Great God and Father, we thank you that you know the beginning from the end, that you are all powerful, that you are all faithful, that every record that we have of you shows you as an infallibly faithful God. And therefore we can rest all our confidence in you, knowing that whatever happens in this world, that if we believe in you, we are safe. We are destined for eternal life. Oh God, help us to have that trust, even with the ups and downs of this world. And we pray for any here who do not yet know this Saviour. We pray, Lord, that you will change them from an enemy to your son or daughter, even this night. In Jesus' name, amen.